Well, it's good to see you tonight, and I'm going to ask you please to turn to the book of 1 John, chapter 5. 1 John, chapter 5. Tonight we're going to read beginning with the 6th verse, and we will read down to verse 12. 1 John, chapter 5, verse 6. The Word of God says this: "This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that He is born concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. And this is the testimony: God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we rejoice in our opportunity to gather together tonight. It's good to be with our brothers and sisters, and it's good to sing your praises, and it's good to open your word together and to study it tonight and to have you deal with our hearts. We ask, Lord, for your leadership as we teach your word, that you would watch over us in such a way and empower us in such a way. Preaching tonight would please you and be in demonstration of your Holy Spirit's presence and working. And Lord, I pray that we would respond to your word tonight in a way that speaks of us as your children, in a way that reflects reverence for you and worship to you. Change us, Lord. We thank you that you have changed us in the most dramatic way possible, and that you're changing us into the image of our Savior every day. And so, Lord, use tonight just to continue that work. We also pray for the one or the many who are with us tonight who don't know you. We know that, Lord, you saved us, you can save them. And we ask you to save. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Who is the one that's been born of God? Well, according to chapter 5, verse 1, it's the one who believes that Jesus is the Christ. This is the one who's been born of God. Who is the one who overcomes the world? According to 1 John chapter 5, verse 5, there's no one who overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. The one born of God is the one who believes that Jesus is the Christ. The one who overcomes the world, just another way of saying the one who's born of God, is the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Again and again, John tells us that the only one who really has fellowship with God is the one who has believed in Jesus. In fact, there are four consistent themes that just keep coming up in the book of 1 John, almost in a circular fashion. That is, those who really have fellowship with God are those who love God, those who love their brothers, those who obey the commandments of God. We could also say their life is characterized by righteousness, and those who have a correct view of the Lord Jesus Christ. We could also describe the fourth one as faith. The children of God, love their brothers, obey the commandments of God, and they see Christ correctly. And it is that correct view of Jesus, it is that saving faith that overcomes the world. How is it that God's people overcome the world? The answer is, it is our faith. And that faith is the explanation for every other evidence that we really are the children of God. Our faith in Christ explains our love for God. Our faith in Christ explains our love for one another. Our faith in Christ explains our desire and our ability to obey the commandments of God. So this is the key issue. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? But now in verses 6 through 12 of this fifth chapter, as this letter is coming to a close, John deals with something very important. How do I know that Jesus really is the Christ? I mean, if I'm to stake all of my eternity on this, and if I'm to stake all of my life on this earth, on the testimony concerning Jesus, how do I know that the testimony is true? The one who overcomes the world is the one who believes. But how do I know that I'm right to believe? And the way that John answers that question in these verses is both amazing and it's instructive. In fact, we need to remember at the outset tonight that it's not just the Apostle John who answers this. This is the answer of the Holy Spirit, because this is the Word of God. This is God's answer to that question. How do I know that Jesus really is the Christ? How do I know that I'm right to believe in Him? How does God answer that question? And the way that God answers the question is really instructive to us. It's sound, it's strong, the answer is sound and strong, but it's also, and this is what's instructive to my heart, it's also simple. It's a simple answer. It's a sufficient answer. If you're willing to receive it, it's sufficient. And if you're not willing to receive it, I would contend tonight that 1,000 books worth of evidence in addition to this would still never convince you. Either you believe God or you don't. Either you believe Him or you don't. That's why I really, and I've said this before, but I think a ministry of apologetics is primarily for the church. It's not the key to evangelism. The key to evangelism is to preach the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit, and it's the Lord who makes believers. We believe God or we don't. Well, John gives us the answer to that question. How do I know that I'm right to believe that Jesus is the Christ? And we're going to study what he writes here under three headings. We're only going to have time to deal with the first one tonight. We'll get to the other two next Wednesday night, Lord willing. Three headings. Number one, the way of the testimony. How God has given us his testimony. You see that in verses 6 through 8. The way of the testimony. Second, the worth of the testimony. You see that in verse 9. John gives us a contrast between the worth of God's testimony and the worth of man's testimony. So the worth of the testimony is found in verse 9, and the weightiness of the testimony, the gravity of what's being dealt with, you see in verses 10 through 12. What is really the matter at hand when we talk about what we're going to talk about in these verses? That's verses 10 through 12. So the way of the testimony, how God has borne testimony to his Son, verses 6 through 8, the worth of the testimony, verse 9, and the weightiness of the testimony, verses 10 through 12. And tonight we're going to deal with the way of the testimony. Look again with me, please, at verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. The first thing I want you to notice with me is who came. This is he who came, Jesus Christ, literally Jesus Messiah. And when John writes here, this is he who came, it really speaks of what's under consideration here. The question is, was Jesus of Nazareth the Christ? Was Jesus Christ? Was Jesus Messiah? And the claim that the apostles are making, that John is making, is that indeed he was and is. That this one who came, Jesus, was and is Messiah. The language here, he came, reminds us of the fact that all throughout the Old Testament, there's the promise of one who is coming. In fact, you remember when John the Baptist was imprisoned, and just in the weakness of his humanness, he began to want some affirmation, and he sent disciples to Jesus, Luke chapter 7, verse 20. And when the men had come to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Are you the one who is to come? The claim is that this man who lived 2,000 years ago, who was born in Bethlehem and grew up the son of a carpenter and was known as a Nazarene, that this historical man, Jesus, was the Son of God, come from heaven, God in human flesh, that he came into this world, and that he was the promised Messiah. That's the claim. He's the one who was promised to come. All the way back in the book of Genesis, you find the promise that one is coming. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There is one who is coming, who is going to be wounded, and yet he's going to deal a death blow to Satan. He's going to crush the head of the serpent. He's coming. Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He's coming. Your king is coming. Isaiah 59:20, and a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. A Redeemer is coming. So, according to John, according to this passage, who came? Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. That's what he's saying. How did he come? This is he who came, first of all, by water. He came by water. The Messiah came by water. What does that mean? Some have suggested that the water refers to his birth. Some have said that the water tied with the blood refers to the spear going into the side of Jesus after he had died, and the water and the blood ran out. They say that that's what this is talking about. Some say it refers to the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. But I think when you consider everything, the answer really is very clear. The water here refers to the baptism of Jesus. Could potentially refer to his birth, but I think it's better explained by his baptism. It's like you have these two brackets on the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the beginning, there is his baptism, and at the end, there is his death. There is water, and there is blood. And so the first way that he came, the first witness that is set before us in terms of Jesus being Messiah is the baptism of Jesus. He came by water. Now, how was his baptism a testimony from God to the fact that he's the Messiah? Well, more than one way. At his baptism, first of all, he identified himself with us, didn't he? In fact, John the Baptist recognized it. Listen, I shouldn't be baptizing you. You have no need to come to me. It was a baptism for repentance. And the Baptist said, you have no need to come to me. I need to be baptized by you. Jesus said, permit it so as to fulfill all righteousness. He didn't come to John because he was repenting. He didn't come to John because he had sin. He came to John the Baptist and he was baptized because he was identifying himself with his mission on our behalf. He had come to identify himself with sinners in order to deliver sinners from their sins. He was the promised one, coming to redeem, coming to deliver, coming to crush the serpent's head. He was coming to take away our sins. And so at the outset of his earthly ministry, he identifies himself with John's message of repentance because that's what he had come to do, to take away sins. And so at his baptism, he's identified with his mission to save us from our sins. But there's something more clear at his baptism that identified him as the Messiah. That's clear, but there's something even more clear in terms of a testimony from God. If you look over for just a moment, please, to Matthew chapter 3, and I want us to be reminded of what happened at his baptism. Matthew chapter 3, and look at verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." By the way, the fire there is judgment. This is one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and one day will judge. Verse 12, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." You see, that's the fire he's talking about. Not some charismatic experience, but judgment. Verse 13, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him." So John has already announced there's one coming who is mightier than he is. He is the Messiah. He is the one who's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So John's already described the fact that one is coming like this. Jesus comes from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. Verse 14, "John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?'" Now, why would the forerunner of the Messiah say this to Jesus? Because he has recognized that Jesus is that one who is mightier than he is. He is that one, but he's not worthy to carry his sandals. Verse 15, but Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. So this testimony from the forerunner, I'm going to look at another one here in a moment, but this testimony from the forerunner saying, "I shouldn't be baptizing you," just those words, after he's described the fact that the Messiah is coming, speaks of Jesus as the Messiah. Then the willingness and the commitment to fulfill all righteousness speaks of Jesus as the Messiah. He's the perfect one. He's the Holy One of God. Everything that must be done will be done. Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. This must be so, John. Speaks of his perfection. But then notice something astounding in verse 16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. So the coming of the Holy Spirit upon him at this baptism speaks of Jesus as the one who was to come, as the promised Messiah. So the forerunner's testimony, the fulfillment of all righteousness, the coming of the Holy Spirit upon him, all this occurs at his baptism. And then you have something else in verse 17. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." There is the Father's voice from heaven. So that at his baptism, at the beginning of his earthly ministry, there is this testimony from God by the forerunner, by the fulfillment of righteousness, by the descent of the Holy Spirit, and by the Father's voice, "This is my Son." He's the Messiah. He's the one who is to come. He came by water. He's revealed as the one who is to come by water. Look over also, if you would, in John chapter 1. It's not as clear in Matthew's account, but I want you to see how the coming of Jesus also involved John the Baptist bearing witness to him at his baptism. John chapter 1, look at verse 19. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the," what? "Christ." So we're dealing here specifically with a question about who is the Messiah. Remember what John's telling us in 1 John. He came by water. Who did? Jesus, Messiah. Jesus, Christ. So they're asking him, "Are you the Christ?" And he says, no. Verse 21, they ask him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you?" We need to give an answer to those who sent us. "What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, what did John say? "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be,'" what? "Revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." You see how crucial the baptism of Jesus was to this testimony? God had prepared John the Baptist and said, "When you're baptizing, let me tell you how you're going to know the one whom I've sent, the one who has come. I'm going to reveal him to Israel through this." Look back in 1 John, if you would, please. How did he come? He came by water. He's revealed as Messiah at his baptism. Verse 6, chapter 5, 1 John, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ." Jesus, Messiah, by blood. Now, what does the blood refer to? It's clear, isn't it? It refers to the cross. It refers to his death. He's revealed as Messiah at the cross. At the cross, he dealt with our sins. At his baptism, he was identified with our sins, but at the cross, he dealt with our sins, paid for our sins, put away our sins. We hear him say there, "It is finished." And at that cross where he dealt with our sins, he was demonstrated to be the Messiah. Just like we ask with his baptism, we ask about the cross. How was he demonstrated to be the Messiah? Through blood. Well, one, by the very fact that he suffered. You realize whoever the Messiah was to be, he was going to have to suffer. In other words, this is one of the ways you were going to recognize him. The Messiah, according to the Old Testament, had to suffer. Luke chapter 24, verse 25, this is Christ speaking with those men on the road to Emmaus, and they're discouraged. And in Luke 24, verse 25, he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Listen to this. Here's what Christ himself says to these men. "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Wouldn't that have been an amazing conversation to be in on? As the Son of God takes the Old Testament scriptures and he teaches them about himself, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, and he demonstrates to them from the Old Testament scriptures that the Messiah had to suffer these things and enter into his glory. And so when you see him at the cross suffering, there is God's testimony to the fact, because of the way that he suffered, as we'll talk about in a moment, there you see a fulfillment of all the Old Testament passages speaking of a suffering Messiah. Can you think of some passages that predicted that the Messiah had to suffer for sinners, had to die for us? Psalm 22 is one, right? Isaiah chapter 53 is one. And so by the fact of his suffering, he is proven to be the Messiah. Also, by the testimonies through his suffering. Some of those testimonies were just supernatural in nature. There was that supernatural darkness that occurred as he was crucified. Matthew 27, verse 45, "Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, from noon until three, darkness." An earthquake occurred when he died, Matthew 27, verse 51, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split." The tearing of the veil in the temple that separated off the Holy of Holies, torn in two, demonstrating the fact that in his death now the way was open through his flesh into the presence of God, a supernatural testimony from the Lord, "This is my Son." The opening of the graves, Matthew 27, verse 51, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." You imagine that? Is that Bob? Yeah? Wow. That's a supernatural testimony to the fact that this is God's Son. And then there was human testimony, the testimony of the thief on the cross. Luke 23, verse 39, "One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ?'" See, I love that. The issue still is Messiah. "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." "But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" The testimony of the Roman soldier and others. Mark 15, verse 39, "And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" The fact that he suffered speaks of him as Messiah. The way that he suffered, supernatural darkness, earthquake, rending of the temple veil, opening of the graves, testimony of a thief, testimony of the Roman soldier and others. This speaks of the fact he is the Messiah. At his death, in the blood, there is this testimony born from God. But also, in his death, you have the fulfillment of many Old Testament scriptures. I mean, the way that he suffered was the fulfillment of scripture. Now, there are too many to go through tonight, but I just want to give you two. The casting of lots for his garments. John 19, verse 23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." Listen, this was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. The fact that after his death his legs were not broken. John 19, verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. We break the legs of those being crucified to speed their death. They couldn't hold themselves up to get air. Verse 32, so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. When they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and all John is saying there is, he was dead. The resurrection is not a hoax. It's not a resuscitation. He was dead. And he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And there are so many others we could go through. Those are just two examples. The fact that the way Christ Jesus died was the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. God the Father bearing witness in the baptism of Jesus and at the crucifixion of Jesus. This is my Son. This is the one who has come, the promised one. But look back at 1 John 5. Notice something John emphasizes here. 1 John 5, verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. And then he says this. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. Why, John, do you emphasize that? Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. Three reasons could be mentioned, at least that I've seen here. One, it speaks to the unity of his person. That is, there was, and this is really the third one also, this also counters a specific heresy. It was being taught by the Corinthian Gnostics. It said that the Christ Spirit came on the man Jesus at his baptism, but left him at the crucifixion. And what John is saying to us is this, Jesus, you notice how he puts it in fact in verse 6? Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah. You cannot separate Jesus the man from the Christ Spirit, from Messiah. Jesus is God. In this person, Jesus of Nazareth, you have two natures. You have a divine nature and a human nature. One person who cannot be divided. So by saying not just water, water and blood, he's saying the same one was baptized, the same one suffered death. It's not the Jesus who had the Christ Spirit on him at his baptism, left at his crucifixion. No, Jesus, Messiah. You cannot divide him, man and God, in one person. But not only does it speak to the unity of his person, it also speaks to the unity of his purpose. One would not be enough. You had to have both. A perfect sacrifice that wasn't sacrificed couldn't save us. If God had come from heaven to earth, born of a virgin, took to himself a sinless human nature, just as Jesus did, if he had only lived a perfect life and said to us, "Here it is, this is what perfect humanity looks like. Now follow me," and had ascended back into heaven and had never died, we would have perished in our sins. Because we are incapable of living that life that would have been required to earn and deserve heaven. He had to not only be the perfect sacrifice, he had to be sacrificed. And on the other hand, if you have a sacrifice, but the sacrifice isn't sinless, and if the sacrifice isn't divine, so that the offering is of infinite value, sufficient value to atone for all the sins of all those who will ever believe in him, then you don't have salvation either. You can't divide his person. You can't divide his purpose. You have to have both. He came to identify himself with us. He came to die for us. This is how we were saved. And so John wants to emphasize, you can't divide this up. The Corinthian Gnostics are lying. It's not just water. It's not just his life. He's also the Messiah in his death. He's the Messiah there too. So, we see who has come. We see how he's come. There's a third thing here. Notice who testifies to these things. And the Spirit, verse 6, is the one who testifies because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. There's a third witness John mentions. You have the water and the blood, and now he says the Holy Spirit testifies to these things. The water, the blood, and the Spirit. Now, how does the Holy Spirit testify to these things? Several ways. One, he testified to the true identity of Jesus throughout all the life and work of Jesus on this earth. The Holy Spirit is there when Jesus is conceived, right? In the womb of Mary, he's there. A conception due to the power and working of the Holy Spirit of God. And then throughout his life, he's the one who's anointed with the Spirit of God. God has given to his Son the Spirit without measure. So that throughout his life, his miracles, everything that he does, there's the working of the Holy Spirit in the Son of God. And then at his baptism, the Holy Spirit of God descends upon him and bears witness to him there. And in his death, perfect keeping of Scripture, and even down to the point where he says, I thirst to fulfill Scripture. The Holy Spirit's at work in all of that. And then in his resurrection, the Holy Spirit of God is at work there. So he's identified with Jesus, and he's at work in Jesus in all of his earthly life. But then also, in addition to that, the Holy Spirit testified to the fact that Jesus is the Christ when he was on earth through others. I'll give you one example, Luke 2:25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And there are other things we could mention as well. Remember when John the Baptist was in his mother's womb and Mary comes to announce the conception, what happens with John the Baptist in his mother's womb? Holy Spirit of God is at work and he leaps in his mother's womb. There's this testimony from the Spirit about the Son of God. But also, we can say the Holy Spirit testified to Jesus as Messiah by coming on the day of Pentecost. How do you explain the Holy Spirit's coming upon the church at Pentecost unless what we have in the Gospels is true? That is, that Jesus has come, that he lived that sinless life, that he died for sinners on the cross, that he's been raised from the dead. If that's not true, you don't have the Holy Spirit's coming at the day of Pentecost. There is evidence from God, the giving of the Holy Spirit to the church, permanent indwelling, the baptism with God's Spirit on that day is testimony to the fact that all these things are true. But do you notice here in our verse that the testimony is present tense, and the Spirit is the one who, not testified, the Spirit is the one who testifies. There's this ongoing testimony by the Holy Spirit of the true identity of Jesus. He has given us the Scriptures. This is the testimony of Jesus, given by the Holy Spirit of God. And then the Holy Spirit's at work in the proclamation of the Scriptures. This is how you and I were saved. We were confronted with the Scriptures, yes, but it was the Word of God in the hand of the Holy Spirit of God, and due to the regenerating work of the Spirit of God in our souls, that we were saved. And so he is the one who is testifying even today, as the Word of God has declared about Jesus Christ. He is the one who brings men and women to faith in God's Son. He testifies. This is ongoing. And he also has a present witness in the life of the church today. Because every one of us who knows Christ, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit himself. He lives in us. He dwells in the Lord's church. And so the gifts that have been distributed sovereignly by the Spirit of God are at work in this body. The new life is evident in us. There is the fruit of the Spirit being produced in those who are joined to Christ so that we are a living testimony to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. There is a sense in which I can say, here is the testimony. And of course, that's where we always begin. But I can also say, I am a testimony to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, lived on this earth 2,000 years ago, lived a sinless life, died on the cross, was raised from the dead, and that sinners are forgiven. How do I know? Because my life has been changed, and I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, and He's still working change in me. I'm not the man who I used to be, and there's proof of the reality of Christ. Jesus is the Christ. So He testifies. And what He does is He takes the historical facts, the water and the blood, and He brings those facts to the world, and He testifies to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. Why does He do this? Because He's the Spirit of truth, and the Spirit, because He says, verse 6, the Spirit is the truth. What exactly that means is difficult to know, but I know this. It is the very nature of God to give the truth. And so it is as though John is saying, the Spirit of God is compelled to bear this testimony because He's the Spirit of truth and Jesus is the truth, to make the truth known. We can also say that if you have the Spirit's witness, then you have the truth because He is the truth. John says here that there are three then that testify, verse 7, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and they all agree. These three agree. And we're going to get into this next week, but why does He emphasize this threefold witness? Two and then three. Why does He emphasize this? Because there was a standard in the Old Testament that testimony was to be received on the basis of two or three witnesses. We're going to get into this next week in verse 9. Do you notice this? If we receive the testimony of men, right? If you have two or three witnesses and they're men and you believe them, the testimony of God is what? It's greater. But this is the testimony of God that He has borne concerning His Son. This is God's testimony, don't you see? How serious that is. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28 says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Do we know what happens when the gospel is presented? What is happening is we are giving out the testimony of God concerning His Son. And when we sit under it and we hear it, we're not just hearing an opinion or a fairy tale. We're hearing testimony from God that says, believe in My Son. So that when we spurn the Son of God and count His death to be a small thing and walk away from Him not believing, what have we done? That's what we're going to look at next week. The worth of this testimony and the weightiness of it. But tonight I would just ask you, isn't it good to know that we are right to believe that Jesus is the Christ? We stake all of our eternity on it. We stake all of our life on this earth on it. Is it right that we believe that He is the Christ? Yes, it's right. We have testimony from God. We have it in the water, we have it in the blood, and we have it from the Holy Spirit. And all God's people would say, amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give You thanks for Your testimony. We also, Lord, must give You thanks that You made us willing to receive Your testimony. Thank You, Lord, for saving us. Thank You, Lord, for granting us repentance and faith. Thank You, Lord, for opening our hearts that we would believe You and recognize that You are telling the truth when You set Your Son before this world as the only Savior. Lord, I pray for anyone in this building tonight that up to this point they had not truly believed. Lord, may they even this moment, this night, believe Your testimony regarding Your Son. Place their faith in Him. We ask You this in Jesus' name. Amen.